Matthew chapter 10. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake off the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils to be flogged in the synagogues on my account. You will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you have to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? I often wonder whether the whole concept of discipleship and the use of the word disciple is more one we think we know what it means than actually one that we do know what it means. There's about 300 references to discipleship in one shape or another in the New Testament. All of them, interestingly, found in either the Gospels or the Acts, though the principle of discipleship is much, much wider than that, and we'll end up in the epistles just to kind of make that. It's part of the Great Commission, isn't it? And we sometimes not sure whether he's trying to shoot me or what. It's a bit early in the sermon to do that. We're aware of the Great Commission, aren't we? And we often, quite rightly, I think, make a lot of the fact that we're told there not simply to go and preach the gospel to people so that they might be converted. Our mandate is not just to try and make Christians, it's to go and make disciples of all nations. So there's clearly a distinction there. Disciples around the period of Jesus were incredibly kind of common. John had his disciples. You can see that in Matthew chapter 9, John the Baptist. Jesus obviously had his disciples. We've read from that. The Pharisees had disciples, and they considered themselves, the Pharisees particularly, to be disciples of Moses. In kind of opposition to Jesus, says, we're disciples of Moses. So what is a disciple? Let's try and dig in a little bit and see if we can discover. Firstly, just what does the word mean? Four definitions that come from the different lexicons. I'll cut them down. Number one, it's a learner, a disciple, or a pupil. Okay? Slightly different sense in the second definition, an apprentice. That gives us a little bit of a clue, doesn't it? An apprentice. A follower. And then the last one is one who is tutored, implying a closer relationship than mere information. And that definition, I think, is important. It's part of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, to have a relationship with him, and we'll see that as we look on. The first point that I want to really look at with you was originally my last point. And then I thought, no, because unless we're on board with the first point, which is discipleship is costly, then I might as well say no more and you might as well go home. Because it's part of what Jesus makes very, very clear in the Gospels, isn't it? And it's part of what makes discipleship so counter-cultural in our own world. We do not give kind of allegiance to people in that kind of way. It was very, very common in the ancient world. Kings and nobles and lords and so on had followers. But that's a very different thing from being a follower of somebody on Twitter, which basically just means, isn't it, you listen to what they say and you make up your mind as to whether you agree with it. Discipleship, a follower in the New Testament, was something much, much more costly than that. Matthew chapter 8, for instance, Jesus says this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So he's implying that following him, and it's implied here, it's absolutely clear in other passages, may well involve laying down your life. That's what discipleship is all about. It's something that requires an instant obedience to the Lord Jesus. In Mark, when he's calling his disciples in Mark chapter 1, we read, when he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. That's typical Mark. Everything happens at warp speed in Mark's gospel. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Just picture that for a moment. You know, there they are. These are the sons. These are the kind of the heirs of the fishing business. And they're there with their dad, whether he's just supervising what's going on or whether he's still fit and healthy and working with them. And they have employees there. And along wanders Jesus, and he says to them, come on, follow me. And without a word, they just get out of the boat and follow him. They're in contrast, aren't they, to other people who come to Jesus and offer to follow him. But they've all got some reason why they'll do it some other time and they'll do it in some other way. And Jesus says, no, follow me. And it's the same, isn't it? Matthew is there at his tax collecting table. And he's got his pile of money there, and he's got his Roman soldiers there to kind of make sure everybody does pay their taxes and so on. And he's got a contract with Rome to do this. And Jesus says, follow me. And he just gets up from the desk, doesn't even grab a handful of money to shove in his pockets. He gets up from the desk and he follows Jesus. Follows him to what? Well, Jesus makes it clear to suffering. Jesus says in Matthew 8, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is his response to one of the people that come to him and say, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, well, this is where I'm going. I'm going to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you follow me, you take up the cross. We sometimes talk such nonsense about taking up the cross. You hear people saying, and I know why people say it, but it's just not right. People sort of say, oh, you know, maybe they've got some illness or there's some problem in the family, and they say, well, it's the cross I have to bear. If you lived in Jesus's day, you would just not use an expression like that. The cross was the most degrading, humiliating thing that you could possibly imagine. If somebody said, you are going to be crucified, it was a wonder you didn't have a heart attack and die on the spot. Because it meant you were going to be brutally beaten, first of all. And then you were going to be utterly shamed. You would be nailed to a cross, tied to a cross. You would be placarded in some public place, and you would be naked, and you would have been labeled as a slave and nothing better. It was degrading. It was cruel. And it was a lasting torture. You could hang there in agony for hours. That's some kind of recruiting slogan, isn't it? Come and be degraded. Come and be humiliated. Come and have nothing in this world. Come and be my disciple. What's it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, it means you're going to be taught. And if you're going to be taught, then that means, particularly, it meant for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others, they were the teachers. Jesus was unqualified, not fit to be a teacher. He hadn't been to one of the good universities. He hadn't sat under one of the great rabbis. He was an upstart. And yet he said, if you want to be my disciple, then I will teach you. I will teach you. In Isaiah 50, we read these words, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. If you want any verse to back up the idea that it's a really good thing to start the day with a quiet time, how about that one? You wake me morning by morning, you wake my ear to listen like one being taught. Not one who has got to get through a chapter quickly because the egg's almost boiled and you've got to be off to work pretty soon anyway. But you're there like one waiting to be taught. In chapter 54 of Isaiah, he talks about all that his sons being taught by the Lord, all Israel's people. And this is what Jesus does. He teaches his people. Mark 4, he taught them many things by parables. Or Ephesians 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. If you offer yourself to be taught, it's an act of humility, isn't it? You are saying, you know more than I know, so I'll listen to you. You are more skilled in whatever it is we're talking about, whatever field of endeavor and so on, so I will listen to you. I'm not going to be arrogant. I'm not going to be somebody who's puffed up. I'm going to listen to what you have to say. There's a spectacular failure, isn't there, in Peter's discipleship, at the very moment when he reaches probably one of his great heights. He then almost instantaneously, like a lift, kind of plummeting to the bottom, he reaches one of his lowest points because Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter's in there like lightning. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him. He says, Peter, you didn't learn that from man. My heavenly Father's revealed that to you. And then Jesus, on the back of that confession that he is the Messiah, starts to explain to them who the Messiah is. Not the king that's going to come with a sword in his hand on a war charger. That was the expectation. That was what Israel was waiting for. And Jesus is saying, do you know what? I'm not going to ride into Jerusalem at the head of an army. I'm not going to put Pilate's head on a pike staff and wave it around for you in victory. The Son of Man will be handed over. He'll be scourged. He'll be crucified. And I think at this point, Peter just isn't listening anymore. Because Jesus goes on to say, and on the third day I will rise again. And what does Peter do? He steps in and he says, no, Lord, you're mistaken. That's the pupil telling the teacher what he thinks the teacher needs to hear. Now, I know we can all have an enormous sympathy. This is what Peter wants to be true with all his heart. He loves Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to be suffering and so on. But Jesus is saying, look, Peter, I'm the teacher. You're the pupil. I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. And if you and I are going to be disciples, we have to be people who say yes when God speaks. There are a lot of things in the Bible which in our own day and age are not acceptable. There are moral standards there that are not acceptable in the modern world. There are truths there that are not acceptable in the modern world. And you can either try and massage those things, but if you do, you're not a disciple of Jesus. You're just not. A disciple is someone who says, yes, Lord, not someone who says, like Peter does at Caesarea Philippi, no, Lord. That's an oxymoron. You can't say no, Lord. He's either Lord, in which case you say yes, or he's not Lord, in which case you say no. So it leads us on, really, to the third thing. Being a disciple is being obedient. It's fascinating how we latch on to one truth sometimes to the detriment of another truth. And we're good Protestants, so we're very, very keen on grace. It's all by grace, and it is all by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and then we stop there. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's great. That's the truth. But what marks us out as disciples? It's obedience, isn't it? John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. This is not an obedience in order to gain salvation. That's where the Pharisees and the others were. They had their rules, their regulations, their commandments, their laws, and their idea was if we can score high enough in the exam, we'll be right with God. The Christian comes at it from a completely different angle. The Christian comes saying, well, I can never, ever score high enough in the exam. If I'm accepted by God, it's because of God's mercy and God's grace. But I love God. And therefore, I love his commands. John 15, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father. 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. 1 John 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. It's interesting, isn't it, that John, who was there in the upper room and listened to what Jesus said, listened to that last amazing discourse that he records for us from chapter 13 through to 17 in his gospel. It's John who comes away with two huge lessons from that. Love. He keeps going on and on about love in his gospel and in his letters. And obedience. He doesn't see the one as being set off in opposition to the other. He sees them as intermeshing together. He cannot conceive of a disciple who isn't obedient. And yet, sadly, sometimes you hear Christians kind of excusing their disobedience to God and saying, well, I've always been a bit of a rebel. Well, have a look at 1 Samuel 15. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, says the word of God. And you think, whoa. I don't think I'd say, oh, I'm a bit of a witch. No. But obedience to God is part of what it means to be a disciple. But it's also being in a relationship. It was hinted at in some of those sort of definitions right at the beginning. Mark 3 and verse 14 says this. He appointed 12 disciples that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The essence of a disciple in the New Testament, whether it's John's disciples or Jesus' disciples, the essence of a disciple is that it's someone who lives with, walks with, talks with, has a relationship with their teacher. He doesn't hand them a textbook which they read. They live with him and they learn from him. And of all the reasons Jesus appointed disciples, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Gospels say the first reason, the primary reason, was that they might be with him. And it is a relationship, isn't it? Because when we come to Gethsemane, it's the disciples Jesus wants with him. He's going to go through the most difficult night of his life. And he says, will you pray with me? With me. If you read Philippians, you'll read these words, Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. I just picked that one verse for the phrase, united with Christ. What do we think of when we're talking about being united? Well, husbands and wives are united, aren't they, at a marriage? That they are united, the two become one. It's a new family unit that's created. It's that kind of relationship. It's intimate. It's close. It's personal. And John picks up on that in his first letter. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way you and I can have fellowship with each other is if it's in Christ. We can have friendship. Oh, we can be the best of friends. We can love each other to bits. We can be close friends with each other. But we won't have fellowship unless that fellowship is in Christ. A disciple is someone sitting with another disciple at the feet of Jesus. And we'll just move on to that in just a second. And again, that relationship is built upon obedience. 1 John 1:6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. John is very blunt there. He says, if you say you love Christ, But your life is a life of disobedience to Christ. Let's not mince our words, says John. You're a liar. That's what you are. Because the fruit of loving Jesus and the fruit of having fellowship with Jesus is obedience to Jesus. One more point. Discipleship is not a solitary calling. Of the almost, 300 and so references to disciples in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Acts, only 28 of them are singular. The rest are all plural. Disciples with an S on the end. Acts 1:14, they joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Acts 2, we were reading this morning. They were all together in one place. 1 Thessalonians 5, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. The sense there is not just us as individuals being with Christ, but us together being with Christ. And it's a cry from the heart, isn't it? In Hebrews, when the writer to the Hebrews says, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Human beings react in a very unbiblical way. The way we tend to act is that if things are not as we want them to be, we stop meeting with each other. Whereas what the Bible is saying to us, that's the time you need to meet together more. That's the time you need to deepen your relationship with each other. That's the time you need to pray together and for each other. Don't give up meeting together, says the writer to the Hebrews. They were facing persecution, not that it was unto blood, unto death at that point, but it was getting hard, it was getting difficult, and so they were keeping themselves out of the way. Acts 2:42, we saw this morning, they devoted themselves, the early church, the Pentecost church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And one of the things, the fellowship, they devoted themselves to being part of the people of God. If you analyze that little passage in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that they were devoted to Christ, they were devoted to Christ's word, they were devoted to prayer, and they were devoted to the people of God. The New Testament, I think, is crystal clear. How can you say you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brothers, sisters, whom you have seen? The scriptures is just saying to us that really just isn't possible. So let's go back where we started just to finish. Disciples make disciples. Have I got another? Yeah, disciples make disciples. So we got a little kind of chart here. Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So that's generation one. Jesus saying to his disciples, there's more than 12 of them by this time, there's a whole pile of them, go make other disciples. Paul picks up on it in 2 Timothy 2:2, and you'll know the verse, I'm sure, but it works like this. Paul says to Timothy, make disciples. So Timothy is Paul's disciple. Timothy is told to make disciples who can make disciples out of other people. The things that you've heard of me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. It leads to what you could call kind of exponential growth. So, these men were all disciples of Paul. Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Clement, Aristarchus, Justus, Philemon, Luke, and Mark. They're all in one way or another described as fellow workers, disciples of Paul. They went around with him, they learned from him, and he sent them out to do other things. So there's a lot more than that in Scripture, but let's confine ourselves to that. What happens if Paul gives the same instructions to them as he's given to Timothy, which I'm certain he would have done? This is not special to Timothy, is it? So you could equally say, Titus, the things that you heard of me amongst many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, that they will, oh, and you, Epaphroditus, and you, Clement. So they're all nine of them, and there's more than nine. They're all nine of them given the commission to make other disciples. Let's be foolish for a moment and say they're nowhere near as good as Paul is at it. So in their lifetimes, they only make five disciples each. And it stays at that. It only makes five disciples. So we start off with nine. Each of them discipled only five people. That would make 225. This is what you call exponential growth. Those 225 would reach 1,125 people. Those 1,125 would reach 5,000. Somebody's doing the maths here to make sure I'm right. I know you are. Those in turn would reach 28,125 people. That's stunning, isn't it? Can you see what I mean? The exponential growth. The church doesn't just grow by 3,000 people being converted on the day of Pentecost. It grows because disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus, who make disciples of Jesus. And so it's a question, I think there are two huge questions for us to ask out of the theme, if you like. The first question is this: are we disciples? Are we those who live with Jesus and learn from Jesus? Are we those who are obedient to Jesus? And are we those who are seeking to make others obedient to him too? That's the first question. And the second question is this: are we discipling other people? It might be your children. The way you're bringing up your children within the family. It might be somebody you're doing a one-to-one with, somebody you're in a prayer triplet with. Over your lifetime, just think, if you just really encourage five people to become disciple-making disciples of Jesus, the change in the world is phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Now, I know that's only mathematics and it's only statistics, but the principle remains the same. Learn from Jesus. Learn day by day, moment by moment. Be obedient to Jesus. And then pass on what you've learned to others. And encourage them to pass on what they've learned to others, and help them to do it. And who knows what dramatic change can take place. It'll take place, first of all, I think, in our own lives. But look at the effect that would have on the world in which we live. Pray God will challenge us from his word and help us to be obedient to his word, not just hearers of the word only, bearing in mind where we started, it won't be easy. There's no small print with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't suck you in and then say, oh, and by the way, it'll be hard. He puts that right up front. He says, this is hard, but this is glorious. This is wonderful.